build you up concerning tithes and offerings. Here at Word of Life Church, we're blessed. All of our needs are met. All of our bills are paid. So we never want to put pressure on anyone to give because we don't have to. Our God is our source, and He takes good care of His church, good care of us. And we're excited about that. In fact, we're beginning to be able to even take better care of other ministries. And I'll probably write you all another letter and tell you all about it. We're excited about what God's doing here. And it's just amazing to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. But at the same time, while we don't need the money, and that's the truth, we don't, we want to exhort your faith because you're the one who are believing God to multiply your seed sown in obedience to His word. And there's a scripture here in Ephesians chapter 2 that I want to make mention of. I was reading it this morning just for my own personal devotional. And I saw this and I thought, you know, it'll fit for our tithes and offerings segment of the service. If you want a Bible, our ushers would be glad to give you one. You can just lift up your hand and they'll put one into your hands. If you don't have a Bible at all, now you do. You can take one of those and take it home with you. And feel free to use your smartphone or iPad or whatever you fancy people do. So in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And he says this, he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." He's saying, you didn't do anything to get born again. It was a gift given to you by grace. For not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He's talking about salvation. He's saying there's nothing that you did to earn it. It was God's workmanship. What he's saying is God went to work in your life and recreated your heart, made you born again. And because of that, you're on your way to heaven. It's nothing you did. It's not of works. There's no one going to heaven because they gave money to the poor. There's no one going to heaven because they prayed for someone or helped someone in a particular way. If it was of works, you could take credit for it. If it was of works, you could boast in it and say, hey, look at me. I was a good person. I'm good enough to be saved. And while we all should be living to do good things, literally living for it, that's not what saves us. What saves us is our faith in His grace. And because of that decision, I'm born again. And you are too if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, not of my works, but all of His works. And I love that phrase, that little saying that he put in there, for we are His workmanship. I was thinking about this morning. Have you ever really worked hard on something, maybe in your life or in your career? Or just say, for instance, you were an artist. And you spent a number of years of your life working on a particular painting. We'll just say 6 years of your life. And you worked on it, you worked on it, you worked on it. But at the end of the time you spent working on it, you realize this is a beautiful piece of art. And a couple of other people came and saw it and they said, man, this is really great. You should really approach the museum about putting it up there. And you approached the museum director and they told you, we would love to have your artwork hanging up on our walls. And so they put it up in the museum. You were so excited about it. You made a decision. I'm going to go into the museum today and I'm going to go look at my art. And you walk into the museum there and there's a crowd of people around your painting. Oh, you know, that just would bless your soul. But then the closer you walk up to it, you realize not only is there a crowd of people around this painting, but there's someone there acting like he did the work. And he's sitting there explaining why he did this way and why he did that way. And you've never seen this guy in your life. You don't even know him, but he's taking credit for your work. Well, the same thing can happen spiritually. We know that wouldn't make you happy. I know it wouldn't make me happy. The same thing can happen spiritually when we step back and say, oh, yeah, I worked really hard. Oh, how'd you get that promotion? Well, I worked really hard. I put in 20 solid years here at the company. I worked really hard for it. And there may be some truth, friend, but friend, anything that is good in your life is because God put it there. We are His workmanship. He gave you your gifts. He gave you your talents. He's given you the air that you breathe right now. He's given you your family background. He's given you anything that's from God is good. So anything that's in your life that's good, it is from God. And that is one of the primary reasons why we tithe and give offerings, is to honor Him. When we do that, we're saying, you are responsible for the increase that is in my life, and I want to give you honor and thanksgiving for. Once again, in this church, we want to emphasize to you, never, ever, 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 ever write out a tithe check or an offering check out of habit or compulsion, where you're just doing it like you're paying an electric bill, writing that check just like you wrote out the water bill, the Comcast bill, the electric bill, and then the tithe check. Never, ever do that. It's about honor. And never, ever do the opposite side where you're feeling, I have to give. God wants your honor. It's something that's in that seed that He's looking for. Just like an apple seed, you see the shell, but on the inside, that's where the life is. That check, it's just the shell. What should be in the check is the honor we're giving to the Lord. That, Lord, without you, I wouldn't be able to do this. Without you, I wouldn't have any good things in my life. And I'm believing that this is a seed. And when this honor gets in the ground, it's going to bring forth even more fruit, so I have more to give. Always give. Fill up your tithe check with honor. Not compulsion, not just desire or want for something else. Fill it up with honor, gratitude, and thanksgiving, realizing that you are the workmanship of Jesus Christ and He's going at work in your life. And if you don't have anything good in your life right now, you got to trust He's working on bringing it to you. So you're giving Him honor for that. Amen. Let's pray over our tithes and offerings today, as well as over our service. Father, we come before you today and we thank you for the opportunity to sow seed into your kingdom. And Father, we thank you that as we sow this seed today, we're doing it out of honor. We are your workmanship. We're not this talented. We're not this amazing. And we thank you, Lord, for our talents and for the amazing life that you've given us. But Father, anything that's good in our life, it's because you put it there. Anything that we're seeing working, it's because you're making it work. Anything that we're seeing producing, it's because you're producing it. And we give you honor today because of your goodness for us. And Father, I thank you there are some people in there, this audience today that need to see you go to work. And so we honor you, Lord, this morning by thanking you that you're going to work in our life. You're making what's not working beautiful in your sight and in ours. You're causing things to work together for the good. You're at work in our life, and we give you honor, and we give you praise, and we give you thanks in advance for the miracle that you're bringing into our families. We thank you, Lord, for it. Bless each gift. Bless each giver. And Father, we thank you that you caused my words to be words of life. This morning, everything that needs to be said, let it be said. Everything that needs to be done, let it be done. And at the end of the service, we'll be quick and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and all the glory, for you and you alone are worthy. And you alone deserve all the praise. We are your workmanship. We thank you, Lord, for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. If you're joining us with us for the first time, we don't pass buckets on Sunday. If you desire to give a tithe or an offering, when you walk out, there are offering receptacles there. You can drop it in on your way out. Once again, you've already got your Bibles open, so you don't have to do that. Step one, check that off. We've been talking about the subject of marriage. We had Jeremy Pearson's in last week on Father's Day. He did a great job. So glad to meet him and fellowship with him. I know he was a blessing to you. But before that, we started a marriage series entitled The Lord of the Rings. And what we're talking about in that series is bringing God back into marriage. And I told first service this, I'll tell you guys the same thing in the pastor business. You know a lot of people, you get to meet a lot of people, not just here locally, but all over the world. And I've met people on every type of level of living. And can I be honest with you and tell you that the people that I've met who are the happiest, the people that I've met that are the most fulfilled, are not the people with the most material things. You know, it's so funny. And in this world, everybody's chasing after more stuff. We're the only nation in the world where I've seen storage facilities because we have too much stuff. You know, it seems like our culture, it's just constantly chasing after more stuff. And some way or another, we think that that brings joy, and nothing could be further from the truth. It can bring temporary happiness, but new cars become old cars very quickly. New houses become old houses very quickly. New clothes become old clothes very quickly. New purses become old purses very quickly. The most fulfilled, happy, joyful, peaceful people I've ever met are not those with the most stuff. They are those with the best relationships. And if you are married today, there's a relationship that's in your life that, man, when that thing's clicking, I guarantee you it will touch every part of your life. There are single individuals here today, the same principles that we're talking about. Not only can you apply later if you choose to get married, but also in your relationships right now. If you want a great life, you've got to have great relationships, not only with others, but obviously with your Heavenly Father and also with yourself too. And so as soon as I really came alive to what I wanted to do in life at the age of, I think I was 17 when I knew I was going to be a pastor, I began immediately to search out for clues on how to live a great life. You've heard me say it a long time now, if you've attended this church for any length of time, success leaves clues. And so I would try to find people and places and things that have become successful and go and examine that to see any clues that were left behind. And like I said, I saw very quickly that if I'm going to have a great life, if I'm going to be successful, if you will, I've got to master this thing called relationships. I've got to know how to interact with people, and I want to be a great husband, I want to be a great father, I want to be a great friend, I want to be a great, whatever type of role that I need to play in a relationship, I want to be great at that. And so I had something very interesting happen to me one day. There was an elderly minister who was in his 80s at the time. He's since gone home to be with the Lord. When I was about 19 years old, I was in Bible school. He had his secretary call me up one day and asked me to go have lunch with him. And buddy, you talk about intimidated. I mean, you talk about not wanting to say the wrong words or ask a question and just, why did I say that? You know, all of those types of things are running through my mind, but I accepted to go. And he picked me up in his car. He was 81, I think, at the time. So you can imagine how fun that drive was. But you don't want to say anything because anyway, so that's your mentor. But so you're driving, and we finally get to the restaurant. Marie Callender's. She loved vegetables and home cooking like that. And I thank God for Marie. Marie's a special lady. All those pies and cakes. It was, Lord bless her. Wherever she's at, bless your descendants. But anyway, so we were there eating lunch, and he ordered some pie, and we were drinking some coffee. And it was a real quiet lunch. He was not a very talkative fellow, but I would try to elicit some type of conversation. And one of the things about this man that I absolutely loved and respected was not only the size of his ministry. He probably has had at that time the biggest ministry of anyone that I was familiar with. So he had that, but that I admired that for sure. But there was one thing that I admired about him even more than that. And that was his relationship with his wife. I didn't know him personally like that. I was fortunate to have other interaction with him, even had Thanksgiving with him 1 year. So I did know him, but I didn't live with him or anything. But every time I was around him, I always saw a twinkle in his eye when he looked at his wife. And they had been married over 60 years at the time I was talking to him about this. And just every single time they would look at each other, there was love and compassion. And like I said, she, in his eyes, looked like his hero from just the way he would look at her with such kindness and compassion, and vice versa with her. she looked at him that same way. And I have, like I said, I've been a preacher's kid even before I was a pastor. So I've been around a lot of people, been around a lot of couples, even pastors. I've been around a lot of other pastors and ministers and gotten to know their kids. And there just weren't a whole lot of people that I saw who looked like they were having fun in marriage, much less passionately in love with each other. But these two individuals, they were, I mean, it was not just the way they looked at each other, but they'd hold hands during the meal. Before the meal, they'd pray together and bow their heads. And after that, it didn't matter if there were 20 other ministers there at the table, they'd reach over and kiss each other. And so I start asking him about these things and saying, how do you maintain that type of love and passion for each other after 60 some odd years of marriage? I came to find out even through the conversation that they would write each other a love note every single day still. And so I asked him that question. I said, how do you stay in love, basically? How do you maintain that in spite of running a multi-million dollar ministry and traveling all over the world? I know you're a very busy man. How do you maintain that type of love for each other? And he told me something that I never will forget. And before I say that, let me just say there are some messages that when they're preached, I mean, you can sit there, oh man, it's so good, it's so good, it's so good. And when you leave, you remember it's good, but there's no practical application of how to apply it to your everyday life. And we try to give some of that each service. But with this, there's a ton of practical application that I'm going to give you when you leave. In fact, I'm even going to give you a tool to help you with that practical application. So while I'm talking, please don't wait for that wow moment, because I can't guarantee it's going to come. But there is going to be a whole lot of practical sound advice that if you are a good student and you go home and do what I'm telling you to do, friend, I'm telling you, you can have heaven on earth when it comes to your marriage. I asked him that question and he told me this. And he always referenced to me, the man. I think that's good, because there's a lot of spiritual wisdom in that. But he said, if you, not if your spouse, if you can learn how to walk in the love of God, even if you marry the wrong person, you can have a great marriage. If you can learn how to walk in the love of God, even if you marry the wrong person, you can still have a great marriage. Let me build upon that, if you will. First of all, where's the love of God found? The love of God is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Beautiful chapter and verse there. If you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. If you've read it before, I encourage you to read it every single day. If you could do anything for your marriage, just a real practical step, if you did this, I guarantee you'd make a difference. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 every day and the entire book of 1 John once a week. If you could just do those two things, it would change your life in the area of love, not just with your spouse, but with others too. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love of God is revealed to us. Have you ever seen light that shines on a diamond? What happens when it hits that diamond? It reflects into other types of light. There's some pink there, or some blue there, or a shade of orange there. That's what happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Light hits love and it bounces off into all these beautiful colors. Love is not just love anymore, but love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't seek its own, for it's not self-seeking. Love believes the best. Love never fails. We could go on and on, but that's the beauty of that chapter, is it shows you what love really is. He said, if you can learn how to walk in that, the love of God, even if you marry the wrong person. Now, let me just stop right there. Some people ask, is there just one person out there I'm supposed to marry? I could go theologically either way with that and answering yes or perhaps no. But I will say this, don't get so caught up in trying to find just that one particular person. What you need to be concerned with is, like I said, in being the right person? Because that's what he was getting at for me is, yeah, there are people out there who are great, but they still could be the wrong person for you. In the sense of their destinies aren't intertwined or their personalities won't match yours. But even if you did marry them by accident, I don't know how you accidentally get married. It's not like you stumble into it. But even if you thought they were the right person, you got married and realized they are the wrong person. Even if you married someone like that, if you learn to walk in the love of God, you could still have a great marriage. Not just a good one, but a great one. And when he said that to me, I really took it to heart. Like I said, I was just a very, very young man, but it made an impression upon me. And so I made a decision. I'm going to get in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to get in that, and I'm going to work on that. I'm still working on it to this day. Still haven't gotten perfect at it, but man, we're striving for it, to exhibit all the attributes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So I left that lunch and, like I said, began working on it. And a couple of years later, I married my wife. To make a long story short, we met each other and she fell madly in love with me. I mean, it just, she couldn't keep her hands off of me. So anyway, I'm kidding. But so anyway, we met each other and my mom introduced us and she came from the same background as me as far as the same church and same spiritual beliefs. And it was really a God connection. I could tell right off that this was something that God was setting up. And we got married and I asked my wife this last night so I could stand up here and tell you the truth. I don't ever want to exaggerate or say anything that I shouldn't say or anything along those lines. I always want to speak true to you. And so I asked her this to make sure from her opinion if it was true before I said it. But I can honestly stand here before God on this stage and say to you, I don't think we've ever had a bad day in marriage. We've been married now almost 7 years. I don't think we've ever had a bad day. I'm serious when I say that. Now, just like any couple, you have things that come up. You have things that pop up and events where conflict could happen and conflict could arise. But I'm telling you, it has never been more than maybe for an hour. And we get it back solved. And somebody said, well, how do you do that? Well, I'll tell you how you do it. You whip out the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you see, am I living this? Am I being patient with her? Am I being kind? Am I seeking my own in this argument or am I seeking her? Am I seeking myself and my opinion or am I trying to let her be right? That'll cure a whole lot of stuff just right there. And so with 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as the foundation of our marriage, we've seen heaven kiss earth in our relationship. And I'm telling you, if all you got from this message was that, you'd be well off. Making love the love of God, not just your own fleshly love, but the love of God, letting it be the foundation of your marriage would make all the difference in the world, even if you're married to the wrong person. Paul went as far to say in 1 Corinthians that even the unbelieving husband would be sanctified by the believing wife, and that the unbelieving wife would be sanctified by the believing husband. Meaning, if you're a believer and you do that right, it will make a change in your spouse. That's what Paul said, and I believe that. But when we first got married, I knew that our relationship could even come up higher. I knew that there was still, I knew it could be better in my heart. I just knew this thing can grow. This thing can get better. And about a year into our marriage, I decided to do our very first marriage series in the church. I always had some theories, but you want some experience for those theories. You know, you don't want someone teaching you how to swim if they're afraid of water. And so I always wanted to teach on the subject of marriage, but I felt like it'd be good for me to be married first and make sure these theories actually worked when you applied them. And so I was getting ready to teach on it, and I decided I was going to do my homework and do some research and find what I needed to find in order to preach this series. And when I started preaching it, like I said, my first marriage series ever, when I started preaching it, I came across a book that affected my marriage quite possibly more than any other book besides 1 Corinthians. And I immediately recognized something that I needed to change. And the book is called The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. I don't know if you've ever read it. In fact, if you have read it, could you lift up your hand if you read the book? Oh, great. We've got several people in here who have read it. It's a wonderful book. I encourage everyone to get a copy of it. I think we have it in the bookstore, but I'm not trying to sell it to you or anything. We didn't order a whole bunch of advanced copies or anything. It really is a wonderful book. And as soon as I read it, the light bulb came on for me of if I'm ever going to have the marriage God's called me to have, I need to make an adjustment here. And basically what he talks about in the five love languages is that love has a language, and they're different for certain individuals. Some speak one language and someone else may speak another. Basically, how he breaks it down is this. In our natural world, there are different languages, right, as far as what people speak. I'm sure the majority of us in here are all English-speaking people. But this nation and the world is a melting pot. There are a whole lot of other languages out there. You've got Spanish, you've got Mandarin, you've got French, you've got Italian, you've got all these different types of languages that are out there. And have you ever tried to have just a basic conversation with someone that did not speak your language? Perhaps this happened to you. You know, I've gone overseas, so this has happened to me a lot. But even here locally, if you go into a restaurant and you're trying to order something, but the menu's written in English. I mean, it's all printed out there. But you're talking to someone, and they don't know English for anything. You know, just maybe a couple of basic words. But you're trying to communicate to them what you want, and they're trying to communicate to you that they don't speak English. And I thank God for the restaurants that just have the numbers. One, I want number three, I want number five. That's a beautiful thing. But anyway, have you ever been in a situation like that and it came back and the order was wrong because they didn't understand you and because they didn't speak your language well? Well, anyway, if you've tried to ever have an intimate relationship where you're connecting with someone on every level who doesn't speak your language, a lot of times it can wind up in frustration. In fact, even in basic interactions like ordering food at a restaurant, a lot of times you walk away from that frustrated because they didn't speak your language. Well, the same thing is true with love. Love has different languages. In his words, you can communicate love differently. And some people communicate love one way, but another person may communicate love the other way. And if these two people get in a relationship with each other, both may be communicating love, but if it's not their language, then they don't understand each other. And she's looking at him saying, well, why don't you love me? And he's saying, what do you mean I don't love you? I tell you I love you all the time. But she says, no, if you loved me, you'd spend time with me. And he's looking at her and saying, well, why don't you love me? And she's like, what do you mean I don't love you? I'm trying to spend time with you all the time. But he's saying, you never tell me that you love me. Both people love each other, but they're speaking different languages. And just like you talking to someone who just knows Spanish, that can lead into frustration. It can lead to frustration if your marriage, if two people speak different languages. Where did your love language come from? Well, I'll ask you this. Where did your natural language, what I'm speaking now, English, where did that come from? It came from my background. I grew up around English-speaking people. I went to school at an English-speaking school. My little girl started school this past year. She just finished her first year, and there was a little boy in her class who didn't know any English. He came from a family where his mother was Spanish and his father was French. And so he could speak French and Spanish fluently, but not a lick of English. And so they were trying to teach him English. And at the same time, he's teaching them some Spanish and French. And so anyway, where did he get those languages? It came from his parents, right? They speak Spanish and French in their house, and so that's the language he picked up. Love's the same way. Now, when you're speaking a natural language, English, you're communicating a point, right? And you could communicate the same point in Spanish. It's the exact same point, but if you don't speak Spanish, you wouldn't understand it. Not because they're not communicating the same point, they're just communicating the point in a different language, right? The same thing is true with love. When you're trying to express love to your spouse, they might not understand you at all. In fact, they might not get the point at all. They don't even recognize what you're doing as an act of love, because they're speaking a different language. Where did that language come from? It came from their background when they grew up. They grew up in a family or in an environment that communicated love in a specific way. For instance, someone may grow up in a household where they were told all the time how wonderful they were. They were told all the time by their parents, I love you, and oh, it's good to see you. And they grew up in a home that was verbally just communicating, I love you, all the time. But then they get married to someone who didn't grow up with that type of background. And in fact, they grew up in a family that did not communicate with each other at all. But they never did feel unloved, because in that family, they came from a working type background, and how they communicated love was by doing things for each other. In essence, for them, I love you means I'll take you somewhere, or I'll paint this room, or I'll clean up the house. And that's how they exhibited love. But as far as saying I love you, that never was communicated openly. And so you have two people from two different backgrounds. They meet each other and they start liking each other. Their flesh likes the other person's flesh. And they start talking, and they haven't really gotten to know each other just yet and connected on a soulish level, on a deeper or spiritual level. Just physically, they seem like a good fit. When your primary love language is, and we'll go over what they are in a minute, but words of affirmation, like the girl who grew up in the house where I love you is communicated all the time, typically it's very easy for them to talk. In his book, he describes those people as almost like a babbling brook. I mean, they're talking. You're looking for the off switch, and they're talking, but that's who they are. They were wired in that type of environment. But there may be the man she's marrying, he's the Dead Sea. In the sense of there's no communication. She loves that while they're dating, because everyone else wants to override her with her words. But when she goes on a date with him, I mean, he's just sitting there and she gets to say everything she wants to say. But when they get married, guess what? She wants him to open up. And she approaches him and says, why don't you love me? He's saying, what are you talking about? What do you mean I don't love you? I cut the grass. I put a roof over your head. I bought you that outfit. But no, you never tell me you love me. And to him, that doesn't compute. Just like Spanish wouldn't compute to someone who didn't know it. To him, he's thinking, well, I don't have to feel love by saying I love you. In fact, for him, it may be very unnatural to express that through words. If they're ever going to have the marriage that God has called them to be, they have to learn each other's language. This is why a lot of times in a marriage relationship, the kids, the mother or the father may have a closer relationship with the kids than they have with each other. You know why that is? Because those kids are learning their parents' love language. They're learning it just like those parents learned theirs from their parents. And so it's very natural for those kids to speak the same love language as their parent. And so they just are able to hit it off and click, and they work, and they're real close, and their relationship is growing, and the spouse is feeling left out from the other one. If you're going to have a great marriage, you've got to learn to become bilingual. You've got to learn how to speak not only your love language still, but also speak the love language of your spouse. The different love language, basically, he says there are a lot of different dialects, but there are five main love languages. They are words of affirmation. Someone who's just, it's very easy for them to say, I love you, you look pretty, good job with that. They give compliments very easily, words of affirmation. Number two, physical touch. People whose love language is physical touch are touchy-feely people. They like holding hands. And my wife, her second love language is physical touch. And like the other day, we were taking a walk and, you know, walking pretty brisk. And she wants to grab my arm while we're walking, you know, and link up as a couple. I'm thinking, that's fine if we're strolling. But, you know, we're trying to walk. But to her, if you link up arms, that's love. That's love to her. So she wants, I'm thinking, this is drag. It's like a race car with a big spoiler on it or something. No, this is too much drag. But anyway, for her, because that's part of her love language, it's to her that says, I love you. To me, it says, I'm trying to slow you down. But to her, it says, I love you. Well, her second primary love language is physical touch. She likes to hold hands. She likes to, when we're on an airplane, she wants to put her head on my shoulder. That's a way she communicates love, is through physical touch. That's her second. She's got a primary one. We'll talk about that in a minute. But with that, we all have a primary love language. One is words. Two is physical touch. A third one could be acts of service. My mom is acts of service. She's one of the only people I know that's her primary love language. But for my mom, she feels loved when you do something for her. For instance, whatever your love language is, it's the one that you can speak fluently. With no effort at all, that's just who you are. That's how you show love. And for my mom, how she would show love to me is if I called her up and said, hey, I'm coming up there to see you. She would ask me, what's your favorite dessert right now? What do you want for lunch? What do you want for dinner? What are the kids' favorite cereals? What type of milk do you drink? How would you like, are there any favorite? And you come in the house after the drive up there. You come in the house, and she's got your favorite dessert, your kids' favorite desserts, your favorite cereal. And she would not even buy something she wanted if it meant she could buy what you wanted, because that's how she expresses love. For her, it's no big deal to come in and clean up a room and make it real nice for you to stay in. Why? That's not just something she's doing that's good, but it's her way of showing me that she loves me. Now, for her, if I'm going to communicate with her love, what I don't need to do is mess up the house and then not clean it up. For her, what that means is not only did I not care, but to her, she views it as, you don't love me. For her to not put up the dishes, to not do that act of service, for her, it means you don't love me. For other people, they may just think you're lazy. But for her, she takes it as an act of love, an act of service. That's some people's love language. For others, let's see, I've done words, physical touch, gifts. That's another one. When some people, they like physical signs, physical displays of love, and they're very sentimental, and they really like gifts. That is one of my primary love languages. I grew up in a home that how we displayed love to each other was through gifts and words of affirmation. Is no big deal in our home to say, I love you, to do those types of things. And my father and my mother, they traveled a lot and all of those things. But the main thing that was spoken in my home is a gift, a sign, a display of I love you. In fact, in my family, we had something called happies. And a happy is a gift given to someone for no other reason than to make them happy. It's not a birthday or a special occasion. It's just a little happy. And we would exchange those types of things all the time. That was the love language that was communicated in our home. And so because of that, it's no big deal for me to give a gift to someone. When I walk into a store and see flowers, I don't even have to think to buy flowers for my wife. It's just natural. It just naturally happens. Why? That's fluent for me. I'm fluent in that language. It's no big deal when Christmas comes for me to, you can ask my wife, I've already started Christmas shopping. I go ahead and get it. I put it in the attic. I have it there. You can ask her. There are toys sitting in our closet right now for the kids and for other family members. That's how I'm wired. It's the easiest thing in the world for me to give a gift to someone. But what we didn't have in our home a lot was quality time. And that's the last love language. In our home, it wasn't big family nights. Our big, hey, let's come together and watch TV nights, or let's play a game night, or family dinners. My parents traveled a lot. They went to a lot of different places and lots of demands with their schedule for work and all of those things. So quality time, that love language was not communicated at all in our home. And I grew up just learning how to be by myself in the sense of I could be by myself all day long. But as long as you said hello and you saw me and gave me a gift every once in a while, I'd always feel loved. What I'm getting at is in that type of household, I never did feel unloved. Now, for some people in here, they would think that's the most terrible thing in the world. No family dinners, no get-togethers, things like that. It just wasn't a point of emphasis in our home. And so with that, that was always the toughest language for me to speak. See, when you're a minister, when you spend time with people, a lot of times you're not spending time with them, you're working. Imagine someone, if you're a plumber, someone invites you to come over to their house, but when you come over, you think you're going there for a meal, but really they want you to fix their sink. That's how it is a lot with ministry. You know, they invite you, hey, let's go out to eat. Sure, let's go out to eat. And so you go out there and you spend the time with them, but then they want you to work, man. Hey, what about this? And what about that? And what about this? So a lot of times for ministers, they become very reclusive people in the sense of they don't have a lot of interactions with people because it turns into work a lot. And so that happened even in our household. So for me to speak the language of quality time was a very difficult thing. Well, I didn't know this until I read the book. So when I got married to my wife, I knew that she came from a very, very close-knit family. She has four other siblings. She's one of five. She was homeschooled, had a very close relationship with her mother, with her father, close, tight-knit family. They did everything together, vacation together. That's how they communicated love. And did she feel love growing up? Yeah. Did I feel love growing up? Yeah. It's just communicated differently. So when we got married, I never could understand how my wife, we could be sitting there on the couch. She could be watching TV and I could be reading a book. And she would look up at me and say, I want you to be with me. And I'm thinking, I am with you. I'm sitting right here in close proximity to you. You couldn't get any closer than sitting right here on the couch. We're right here. No. Be with me. What do you mean be with you? Well, watch TV with me. And that didn't make sense to me. Because I'm thinking, what's the difference between me looking at a book and watching TV? We're right here. But once I read the book, I saw what quality time that love language is. Is you're engaged in the same activity. It could be in talking, it could be out to eat. But I'll give you an example in closing because I'm running out of time. But we went out to had our family day, which was instituted because of my family's need for quality time because my daughter speaks the same love language as my wife, quality time and physical touch. And so we started that family day a long time ago. And on family day, we always eat pizza, brownies, and see a movie, whether go see a movie, cartoon, or bring it into the house and watch a movie with the kids. We do that as a family because I saw, hey, I need to change. We need family activities going around for everyone to feel loved. So we go out to the Pizza Shack off Old Canton, and we're going to eat pizza, and then we're going to go see the new cartoon movie that came out. And so my wife, she's an awesome wife. She knows I enjoy sports. So we sit down at a table with a flat screen behind it, and she sees the flat screen, so she on purpose sits on the opposite side so I can see the flat screen. That's an awesome thing, right? So it was Friday. LeBron James had just won the NBA championship that night and the night before. And I'm on the screen is Skip Bayless with a couple of other people. And I'm watching him, waiting for him to eat his words. I'm reading all the captions because he said LeBron whenever. Anyway, so I'm looking at this and my wife is talking to me. And I'm saying, yeah. But my attention... Her forehead is there, but my eyes are slightly above her forehead. And she finally waved me down and said, okay, I set you there because I knew you'd want to watch TV. But basically, if you don't stop, we're going to change positions. So anyway, with that, like I said, that is not a language that comes fluently for me. But if I'm going to make her feel loved, I realized I need to learn to speak her language. Now, I don't have time to go in all the differences. Maybe we'll do that next week. But like I said, what I am going to give you is a tool. When you leave here in a couple of minutes, we're going to give you a sheet of paper with a test basically on it. Don't worry, there's no wrong answer. Don't go back to school and cramp up and get a brain cramp. No. Just relax. And when you get home, pull out the test and answer it. And at the end of it, you'll be able to decipher and determine what is your love language. Most of the time, people have two primary love languages. For my wife, it's quality time and physical touch. For me, it's words of affirmation. I'm a babbling brook. Multiple closings. So for me, it's words of affirmation. And also gifts. And so when she sees that, she knows if I'm going to make him feel loved, I need to notice what he's doing and then compliment him on it. Tell him, because he's words of affirmation. Tell him I love him. For instance, my wife, when she went out of town here recently, I forget where she was going. I think it was going to see, for Memorial Day, she went up to see her parents. Well, on the mirror, she left me a note on a sticky note that just said, I love you, you're the best husband in the world, that type of thing. And I left that note up there. And a couple of weeks or a couple of days ago, I'd been up there for several weeks, she said, you know, that was just for when I went out of town. And she took it off and that type of thing. But I didn't want to take it off. Why didn't I want to take it off? Why did I leave it up there? For some people, they just look, for acts of service people, that's trash. We need to get that off and clean that mirror. But for me, it's more than just a note. That's love to me. Does that make sense? So with that, she needs to focus on doing that for me. For me, I need to focus on making time for her to sit. So we instituted a thing called coffee time, where every single morning we wake up and we have coffee together and talk. And I give her my undivided attention. And if her eye starts going towards the computer, my eyes start going towards the newspaper because I don't need quality. And so she's reaching out. And then she looks up and I wasn't doing anything. I wasn't going for the paper. I'm with you, baby. I'm with me and you. It still doesn't come naturally. But you know what? It is starting to become more natural. But my point is take the test. Even if you are single, you need to take it. Why? Because you need to know what's going to make you feel loved. And whoever you're dating, you need to make sure that they can make you feel that way. If not, they're going to have to learn it. But if you are married, not only do you need to know what is your love language, but you also need to know what your spouse's love language is too. So take the test together, exchange answers, and then once you see what their love language is, start on purpose giving them what they need. I reread the book this weekend just for fun and to get the message in me for me, and I already saw some things from the quality time aspect that I can come up higher in. So I want to encourage you, once you find out what their love language is, start giving them that in droves. So glad you came out today. Let's pray before you leave. Let's bow our heads. Father, we